If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead.
I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 9:18-24, as well as Hebrews 10:19-22, the New Living Translation. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water.
Hallelujah, amen. Thank you, Linus, and thank you, Ari. When Dave asked me to consider appropriate topics for the sermon today, there were a couple that came to mind. One subject came to mind fairly early in the process because of what I have experienced prior to coming to Abundant Grace. And it involved something that's a little bit macabre, and it's a topic of the blood of Christ, which Ari has referred to in the reading. Now, the blood of Christ it's a spiritual principle and a resource that is not just a byproduct of Christ's death, not just something that, you know, as he died, was shed, but it's to be considered an active spiritual principle, something that God gives us as a resource in our lives. But people normally tend to recoil when you talk about the blood of Christ, and you tend to talk about it in anything but the normal ways. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me on this, and hopefully by the end, it'll become clear why this is an important topic. Now, in this regard, we have a printout. I made a printout of an article by the late Derek Prince, who many of you know, who was one of the most highly regarded leaders of the charismatic movement over the last 50 years or so. And it's outside on the table. It looks like this. It says, "The Teaching Legacy of Derek Prince," and it's titled, "The Blood of the Lamb." And I think it'll be kind of helpful to go beyond the sermon and to give some insight on the application of all this. The other topic that I wanted to talk about today is something that has been consistently on my mind for quite a while now, and it's the issue of God's covenants. I encountered covenants in my previous life before Abundant Grace. Many of you know I was part of a cult for many years in the early 2000s until I was delivered in 2008. And that cult was one of the foremost African spiritual systems that exists to this day. And I entered into it thinking that I would find some answers to some, you know, really serious questions and problems that I had. But as you can imagine, it turned out to be the wrong place. It turned out to be a very dark place and a place of a lot of bondage. Now, finally, when I was delivered in 2008, I still went through a number of difficulties, and I couldn't really explain them. It was very difficult to break some of the bondages, and I kept encountering a number of spiritual problems. But I kept hearing from ministers, from people of the Lord, they would say to me, "Well, Charlie, you made a covenant. Well, Charlie, you're in covenant with the spirits." And my reaction was always, "Huh? I mean, I didn't remember signing anything. You know, how did I end up being in a covenant?" But it turns out, yes, the spirit world is full of covenants. And when you're in a cult and you engage in certain actions and practices, say you do a divination, or you make an offering, or you engage in certain rituals where spirits are brought into the picture, are brought into your life, a bond is created, which can be a covenant. Sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's unconscious, sometimes it's explicit, sometimes it's just implicit, but it's there. So when a so-called God or spirit comes into your life and you make an agreement, you make an exchange, say via an offering, there is an intertwining of your actual beings, and it becomes a permanent and a covenant relationship. Now, the most obvious covenant that everyone knows about is the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant is a binding of people to become one. It's not just a contract. It's an intertwining of the beings themselves. What we learn, though, is that our God is a God of covenants. God makes several covenants throughout Scripture. The Bible is full of evidence and examples of the covenants of God. Now, in particular, God makes a covenant with Adam. At the very beginning of Scripture, we read of God's covenant with Adam. God makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the law. He makes a covenant with David. He makes a covenant, of course, that we call the new covenant. But what is a covenant? What is its structure? What does it look like? And how is it different from, say, a contract or just a simple agreement? Well, a contract is an agreement that always has an end date. Something is performed, a payment is made, and that's that. A covenant is permanent. When you go into covenant with a spirit or with another person, that binding lasts until one or more of the two parties dies, and sometimes beyond. So a covenant sometimes includes an exchange of services, an establishment of a relationship, but there are other aspects of it in terms of the structure of it. There are oaths that are taken. The participants of the covenant, two or more, swear to each other, Again, the oaths can be explicit or they can be implicit. They can be conscious or unconscious. And there are punishments, there are sanctions. If one or the other party does not maintain the terms, there are sanctions or a guarantee, a surety, something that is given so that if one side or the other fails, that is given as a guarantee of the covenant. Then, of course, there are priests and officials to service the covenant, to maintain it, to perform rituals and so on. Now, because of the nature of blood, blood covenants are extremely serious. Because blood covenants mean that the life forces are being brought into play. So blood covenants, if you enter into a blood covenant, it can be very, very difficult to break. But before we go further, let's look at the picture at creation. What does the world look like? What is going on in terms of what God plans and why these covenants come into place? I'm going to sort of present a picture. It's a little difficult to see, but let's see if this works. Let's imagine God. God is an infinite God, and we imagine him at the highest levels. Let's have God here, pure and holy, in the third heaven up here. And we know that there was a rebellion in heaven where various spirits and powerful beings were expunged, were cast out of heaven. And these are still in high places below this, separate, but also in high places. This in scripture is called the second heaven. And then there's the earth down here. So we are down here. There is what seems above us, a second heaven, but occupied by dark spirits, essentially. And then there's the pure heaven of God. Now, God creates Adam. And let's imagine this high level is, let's say it's oily, and there's a drop that comes out of it representing Adam. And because it's oily, it still maintains the connection to that level. And it comes down and it's deposited in the earth. So it's separate. It's a distinct entity with its own free will. This is Adam, but it's connected to God. And between it and God is this place. Now, initially, this is great. This is all fine because God creating Adam, giving him his own free will, depositing him in the earth, is connected. Adam is connected to God, and that's fine. God, very early on, creates a covenant with Adam, and he says in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, the Bible, Scripture doesn't call this explicitly a covenant, but it is. The structure of it is that of a covenant. And in Hosea 6:7, Hosea actually explicitly calls that relationship, talking about Adam's transgression, a covenant. So, Adam and Eve are created and are in the earth. They're connected to God, but what happens? God tells them, do not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as you do that, you will die. Why is this? Well, as long as Adam and Eve are not aware of what good and evil are, as long as they don't internally know what good and evil are, they can be connected to God. God is holy. God is absolutely pure and holy. That connection lasts as long as they do not sin. And as long as they don't know the difference between good and evil, they cannot be guilty of sin. But once they eat of that fruit, they now know what good and evil are. It becomes something internal to them. So as soon as they eat of that fruit, their own free will becomes a liability, because now if you act in contravention to God, you are guilty because you now know the difference between good and evil. So once they eat of the fruit and they sin, that connection is broken. So now Adam and his progeny, us, are in the earth. They're separated from God by the space. and God is up here. So a key connection is now broken. Adam and everyone who comes after him, us, are now separated from God. So as man develops, man tries to sort of order his affairs and find ways to sort of empower himself and derive a spirituality, etc. But because that connection is broken, what man tends to interact with is this space. And so you see a lot of civilizations in Africa, I can tell you, it's so common, it's obvious. People interact with spirits of trees, spirits of rivers, spirits of mountains, etc., because they seem godly to us. They seem more powerful to us. So civilizations began to interact with these forces, which are dark forces, and they're hierarchical. The deeper and better you think that you're progressing in them, the more you're becoming bound. So eventually, the earth is corrupted, and God destroys the earth. This is in the era of Noah. And God makes a covenant with Noah not to destroy the earth again by water. But we see this problem here where man is now separated from God. And the question is, how do we solve this problem? How do we connect man to God in the face of this intervening space and this separation between man and God? Now, God makes a covenant with Abraham later on. Abraham's era is probably, it's hard to date, but it's probably 1900 BCE, 1800 BCE. So it's actually well into the advance of civilization. And it's important to realize what the cultural and religious environment of Abraham's time would have been like. The two dominant powers in the Near East at the time would have been in Mesopotamia, the Assyrian civilization, and in Northeast Africa, the Egyptian civilization. The Assyrians were dominant in Abraham's time, and these civilizations were actually very advanced. They were advanced in mathematics, in engineering, in architecture, in medicine and healing, in astronomy, in economics, in so many of the fundamental fields of civilization. These were very advanced. But these societies were not societies of God. They did not credit God with their achievements. They would have credited these powers with their achievements. These were their spirits and their pantheons. So this is the environment in which Abraham would have lived. Everyone worshiped these powers because that's what they saw as God. And that space is what they saw as heaven. But scripture tells us Abraham was an exception. Abraham had an understanding within him of the one true God, and he worshiped the one true God. And this faith, this unique singular faith, was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And God chose Abraham alone on the earth and made a covenant with him. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God says to Abraham, well, we read the following. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's an extraordinary statement if you look at the reality, the spiritual reality of the time. Now, a covenant usually has certain structure, certain aspects to it. A covenant usually has, as I mentioned, oaths, punishments, a surety, priesthood, and also a sign, and usually a seal of the covenant. In the case of the covenant with Abraham, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. But circumcision, realized, is also a blood covenant because of the blood of circumcision. Now, God makes an emphatic promise to Abraham following the attempt to sacrifice Isaac. Once Abraham performs this act of faith, God emphasizes this unique covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 22, the word of God says, an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This covenant, this statement, this promise is reiterated two more generations. It's reiterated to Isaac in Genesis 26, and it's reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 28. It's the same promise: I will bless the earth through your progeny. Now, following what happens with Jacob, we know that Jacob's descendants end up in Egypt, and his descendants become a nation within Egypt. So this takes us 500 years or more following this into the time of Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. The Exodus probably occurs around 1400 BC, 1200 BC, somewhere there. It's a little difficult to date, but the evidence points to some time there. Now, by the time of Moses, realize what Egypt is. Egypt is the dominant power on the planet. Now, this would have been probably during the 18th or 19th dynasties of Egypt, which is part of what's called the New Kingdom. And there are great achievements in learning at this time that are attributed to Egypt. So in math, in engineering, in science, in architecture, etc., the state of the art, the best examples, the world's examples, are in Egypt. They had undertaken great voyages, they were great diplomats, they ruled great swaths of the earth. So if you were relevant in any field of study, in any significant trade, Egypt was what you looked to. So also the general understanding of spirituality, of the afterlife, of what happened after you died, the greatest understanding of it was thought to be in Egypt. You know, mummification, the book of the dead, knowing what happens once you're dead and gone. Yet it's in the very heart of this land that God chooses Israel and plans to remove them and set them apart. Now, the Mosaic Covenant is established after the Exodus from Egypt. God chooses his people, a nation now, and in what is powers and principalities' prime example, Egypt. If powers and principalities wanted to make a statement for what they could have achieved, what made the case for them, it was Egypt. So God chooses his people from the heart of Egypt and pulls them out. And God makes a covenant with Israel through Moses. In Exodus 19, we read, the Lord tells Moses, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So the people agree to the covenant. You have two parties. You have God on one side and you have Israel on one side, the people. These are the two parties of the covenant. And both make oaths. The people in agreeing, that is making an oath. So God makes an oath to them. They make an oath to God. The covenant then is in effect. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant, and circumcision is also a sign of the covenant. And there are, of course, priests of the covenant, the Levitic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. There are rituals and spiritual tasks and so on. The covenant is also a blood covenant because of circumcision, but also because of the various rituals and sacrifices. There are, you know, animal sacrifices, as we heard in the reading by Ari. It's also a conditional covenant. In other words, it comes with a list of things that Israel has to do. In order for the covenant to be in place, you have to do A, you have to do B, you have to do C, and it's just lists and lists and lists of them. It also comes with a list of sanctions. If you don't do this, this will happen to you, and that will happen to you, and that will happen to you. So it's a very intricate covenant with benefits and punishments and so on. But we also see the significance of blood in this covenant within its rituals. There is the ritual use of animal sacrifices in the Mosaic law, and in such cases, the animal becomes a representative of a person or a people. A bond is created between the people and the animal is sacrificed, and the blood is used in a ritual. There's an example of this in Exodus 24. It reads, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Why the blood? What does the blood do? As Ari's reading pointed out, and the writer of Hebrews confirms in the reading, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is a spiritual principle. In Leviticus 17:11, there's some clarity given. The Lord says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar. For as life, it is the blood that makes atonement. So this is spiritual law, and it's really significant. But the problem is that Israel was notoriously bad at keeping its side of the terms of the covenant. No sooner had Moses ascended Mount Sinai to commune with the Lord than did Israel regress back to what they had known in Egypt with the creation of the golden calf. In all likelihood, the golden calf was an Egyptian god. Now, throughout the ensuing history of Israel, the periods of time when the Israelites are truly faithful are actually few and far between. Most of their kings are wayward and lead the people away from the Lord. There are a few exceptions, such as David, Solomon until later on in his life, Josiah, Hezekiah. But most of the kings of Israel either corrupt the religion or pollute it, or become idolaters entirely, and they lead the people of Israel astray. But God knew beforehand that Israel would do this. And it's very interesting. In Deuteronomy 31, God says to Moses, right before Moses passes, we read, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. So God is perfectly aware that Israel is incapable of upholding its part of the covenant. Yet in the ensuing centuries, he sends his prophets to them to bring them back repeatedly into his covenant with them. So prophet after prophet is sent, even after Israel splits into the northern and southern kingdoms. Prophets are sent to each to draw God's chosen people back to him and to his covenant. But we see something else in play here beyond this curious structure of a covenant that doesn't seem to be working. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord says, read this, And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So on the one hand, we have in the reality, we have an Israel that is wayward and disobedient, and the covenant actually looks like a mess. But God is saying something else. There's something else that seems to be happening above it, something to do with morality, something to do with integrity, something to do with the internal person. So something higher is going on here, and it's important to see that in connection with the previous covenant. Remember the covenant with Abraham that precedes the Mosaic covenant. That is still in place. There's a covenant with Adam, a covenant with Abraham, and then there's the Mosaic covenant. They're following each other. So even though the Mosaic covenant seems problematic, the covenant with Abraham is still in place. So as we go forward and we see this problem with the behavior of Israel and the nature of Israel, we see something else overlying it. In the 7th centuries, around 750 BC, during the Assyrian invasion against Israel, there is a passage in Isaiah where God gives an inkling of what he's planning. God makes the following comment about his Messiah and what is to come, his chosen one, where he says in Isaiah 42, 1-6, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. I am the Lord. I have called you," meaning the Messiah, "in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." So in the context again of this, we see God speaking of something very, very high and something of a very high moral nature. In the book of Jeremiah, this is around 550 BC, again, with Israel under the dominance of in this case, Babylon, the book of Jeremiah says the following: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Again, something of a very high nature in the midst of Israel's transgression. Something very similar is repeated with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. I'm not going to repeat it here, but it's speaking of the Lord promising something new that cuts through everything that we're seeing with Israel and their relationship to the Lord. The book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea also is an illustration of this. God asks Hosea in Hosea 3, he tells Hosea to love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. And he tells Hosea to redeem the woman, to purchase her and bring her to his house and then lead her to lead a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So Hosea goes and buys this woman back and brings her home, this adulteress, and brings her, in effect, to the Lord. Hosea's life, this command to Hosea, is supposed to duplicate what God is planning for his people. So we see that Israel could not be justified by the law. It was actually impractical. No one
could live by the law fully, and it did not serve to make people righteous in any way in God's eyes. But if man is so unreliable, and if the specific people that God chose and prepared to be participant in his covenant are failing so spectacularly and consistently to uphold it, then how is God to effect a lasting and durable covenant? Who can God make a covenant with who will be faithful and uphold the portion of the covenant? Because Israel clearly can't do it. It becomes clear from the law that man is not pure enough. So how does God make a covenant? I mean, how does God build a relationship and build it spiritually into something that will last? Man is incapable of upholding their part of it. So does this mean that not only the Mosaic covenant, but the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Adam are essentially pointless? I mean, are they defunct because man is so unreliable? Well, in Hebrews, we're given a clue that the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6, 13 to 18, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." God made an oath, a covenant with himself. This is what is so remarkable. So you don't have two parties where there's God and there's someone unreliable here. God made the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant with Adam with himself. Because God is the only one who can be trusted to uphold the covenant. Man can't do it. So even though the Mosaic covenant seems to be problematic, there's something else that has been laid into spirit before it, which is still in effect. The Abrahamic covenant and the covenant with Adam cannot be violated. They are eternal. They are constant because God makes the covenant with himself. And this is also the key to the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant that God makes with himself. We benefit from it. We're participant to it by faith, which is what Linus's reading tells us. But the new covenant is between God and God. Now, what does the new covenant do for us? Under the new covenant, we derive so many benefits. Scripture gives us a number of them. In Romans 8, we're called the children of God. We become the children of God under the new covenant. We're called the children of Abraham. We're called the children of promise, the children of God's promise. We're called in Titus 2:14, a people of his own, of God's own. We're called heirs of God according to the promise. These are our benefits. We are called the temple of God. We are called the Israel of God. We're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation. We are called heirs of the kingdom in James 2:5, and we are called the sons of God in John 1:2. These are constants built into an inviolable covenant that God makes with himself. But the question is, what are the parts of the covenant? I mean, who are the... We mentioned before that a covenant has to have that. It has to have a mediator. It has to have a guarantor. It has to have, you know, a sacrifice. Sometimes it has to have a priest and so on. What are the component parts of the new covenant? And, you know, can we uphold our part of this? If we're part of this, you know, are we capable? Well, Hebrews 9:15 tells us, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Jesus Christ is the mediator. We don't have to do that. Hebrews 7:21 to 22 states, Jesus is the guarantor or surety of a better covenant. Jesus Christ guarantees, is the living guarantee of the covenant itself. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Paul tells us this. He is the high priest of the covenant. Who is the blood sacrifice of the new covenant? It's the Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. Jesus Christ's blood makes the atonement in the covenant. So it's a blood covenant with a sign. The sign, of course, is the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, when at the Last Supper, Jesus tells us this, we're told of Jesus and his disciples. In verse 27 of Matthew 26, it says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin.'" Remember, it's the blood that makes the atonement. Blood is necessary, and Christ's blood is the offering in the new covenant. We participate in it by faith. So the new covenant is doing all this for us, but it's actually doing more than that. The death of Christ is doing more than that. We go back to the picture that I illustrated earlier, when we have man separated from God. What does God do? God manifests, God comes into the earth through Christ, and Christ is God. We know that. The triune God is one and three. It's a mystery, but Jesus Christ is God. So Christ comes down, and Christ is connected to God and manifests in the earth. Jesus Christ does not sin. And because he does not sin, that connection with God is maintained. Unlike with Adam, Adam sinned and the connection was broken. Jesus did not. The connection stays. If Christ had sinned, we would have had a real problem. But he didn't. And Jesus dies, and his blood infuses the creation. The blood of God is given as a price and now fills this part. Life is in the blood. The Spirit of God itself now fills the creation in a particular way. So it's no surprise that it's after the crucifixion at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, now comes in a new way, in a powerful way, and is now accessible to us. Now, in the passage that Ari read, there is a section dealing with the cleansing of heavenly things which are now purified, and a new way is opened through the curtain. Now, what is the author of Hebrews in that passage referring to? In Matthew 27, at the crucifixion, we read the following. "And Jesus, at his death, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, the curtain in the temple, this was then Herod's temple, separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it had been this way since ancient times. In the tabernacle, we had that separation. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, during the time of Moses, the most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of the covenant were kept. At the time of Christ, although the ark had effectively been lost, the separation between the holy place and the most holy place was still present. But as the blood of God now permeates the creation through Christ's sacrifice, that separation disappears. So when Christ dies, that separation, that curtain, splits in two. So it means we are no longer bound to that separation. Christ makes possible what God promised to Abraham. Abraham's act of faith is honored in that we can all now come to God, as Abraham did, by a faith which is counted as righteousness to us, as Abraham's was. Now, Paul actually talks about this in Romans 4, as Linus read. So the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham is achieved through Christ. But the question is, did God do this, you know, as things developed? Did God sort of throughout history decide, well, you know, that's not working, let's try this. Well, they're not doing this, let's do that. No, we find out something remarkable. In the book of Revelations, we read the following. John the Revelator is talking about, you know, the beast of Revelation and how people will relate to it. And he says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So what is he saying? He's saying Jesus Christ was slain from the very creation of the world. So he's saying, it serves not to think of time the way we think of time and space, because we're limited, so we think of time linearly. But we're thinking of a higher conception of time and space. And it's saying that before God created the world, before God created Linus, created Joe, created Rachel, created any of us, Jesus Christ had already been slain. So it was built in. This structure of the new covenant was built in even before creation. So does this mean that everything that the enemy tried to do was actually in vain? Well, yes, of course. Everything the enemy did from the very beginning, you know, all these plans, we're going to identify the, you know, the child who's going to come from David, we're going to do this, we're going to kill him, no, you're not. Because it's locked in by covenant since before creation. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, Paul says something wonderful. He says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. Hallelujah. So God planned all this for us, for every one of us, from the foundation of the world. He knew each and every one of us, and he knew that the very act of creating us, we are special. Our nature, the act of giving us his love and making us his heirs, and yet giving us free will, which seems really like a contradiction. He's giving us everything he has, but he's making us free. God knew that this would lead to him having to pay the ultimate price. God would, in creating us, have to die. But his love, God's love, is so vast that he made every provision from the very creation of the world, and he paid the price so that we would achieve a glory far beyond what our short, limited lives on this earth and what we see above us indicates. In Romans 8, Paul says the following in terms of what he intends for us in Christ. He says, for those whom he, God be this being, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, us, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified from the beginning of time. And in Christ, this entire creation the entire creation, through the shedding of blood, is now brought back and linked with God. Colossians, in closing, Colossians 1:19-20 sums all this up in a wonderful, in a beautiful way. It says, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Amen. Hallelujah. I'd like, before asking Ed and the praise team to come up, can we pray, please? I'd like to say a little prayer. Father God, I want to thank you. We want to thank you in agreement for your covenant. Lord, we want to thank you for your plans for us before you created us. We thank you, Father, for the glory you intend for us. We thank you, Father, that you have built this into something that is inviolable, Father. Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb of God. We thank you for this gift, this active principle, which is in our lives. And your word says that this blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So we thank you, Father. We acknowledge that the blood of Christ speaks health and healing and the manifesting of your will in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. Thank you, Father. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.